We all know I have a tendency to sway back and forth when I'm at the podium, so if you cannot hear me, just give me a high sign. Liberty. It comes from the Latin word libertas, which means the quality of or state of being free. And you and I have liberty to live, work, play, worship where we like without fear of reprisal. And liberty is being discussed a lot these days. I mean, we liberated Iraq. Homosexual, and now I've read in the newspaper, heterosexual couples believe they should have the liberty to be legally recognized with or without marriage. Pro-choice activists went to Washington recently to fight for the liberty of abortion on demand. But liberty, according to Webster, is the power to do as one pleases. It's the freedom from despotic or arbitrary control. It's a positive enjoyment of various social, political, or economic rights and privileges. With that definition, it's a very broad umbrella that leaves us unencumbered, without restriction, to do whatever we want. But then the definition becomes more narrow. It says that liberty is a right or an immunity enjoyed by prescription or by grant. Permission, especially to go freely within specified limits. Prescription, grant, permission, limits. So someone has established limits within which we are free to do as we choose. We are given permission to operate freely within those limits. So it's like if I were to say, son, you're welcome to do whatever you want while I'm gone, but you're not allowed to leave the house or you're not allowed to have anyone in the house. And we've all heard that or said we've heard that as children or said that as parents, I'm sure. But when we say that we don't, when we say that we don't launch into a litany of don'ts at that point, well, you're welcome to, you know, you can do whatever you want within the house, but don't set fire on a cat, you know, and don't do drugs or make phony emergency calls to the police or don't climb on the roof or. We don't say all that. We just say, you're welcome to stay in the house. You can do whatever you like, but just don't go out. So liberty has a benefactor and a beneficiary, always. A benefactor and a beneficiary. Those in control are the benefactors. They're the ones that grant liberty. And those who receive this liberty are the beneficiaries. So when we breach etiquette or propriety, when we go beyond normal limits, when we violate rules or standard practice, it is called taking liberty. We're no longer exercising our liberty, but we're exceeding it. We're wrenching it from the power that gave it. We do that when we do what we want in spite of what we know to be good or right. And that freedom that we feel to take liberty comes from a heart either of complacency or compromise or contempt. But it allows us to go beyond the limits that liberty has given us. It would be like someone who borrows your car and decides to use it to rob banks. You certainly have liberty to use the car, but certainly not to use it to commit crime. Several mayors across the United States did that this year as they violated their own state laws in granting marriage license to gay couples. They used the liberty granted to them as mayors to further their own agenda. Now, last week we discussed that as the children of Israel wandered in the desert, they weren't a threat to anybody at all. But as they got closer and closer to the promised land, they encountered numerous enemies. And they fought them, and they overcame them. So Balak, the king of Moab, and his Midianite neighbors, they feared this great army of Israel because they saw them, it says, licking people up like an ox would lick up grass. They knew their days were numbered. And so Balak sent for a prophet by the name of Balaam to look over the camp, to just overlook the entire camp of 2 million, 3 million people and to curse them in order that Balak could come in and destroy them. But Balaam could not. And he stated that he could not curse whom God has not cursed. God put words in his mouth to instead bless these people. Balak hated God's children and wanted them destroyed. So we see in Balak a picture of our own enemy from without, Satan and his minions, who strive constantly to steal, kill, and destroy, as we desire more and more to live a life in the promised land of Jesus. And the closer we get, the more frustrated he becomes, the more he comes against us. We also, being blessed, cannot be cursed. Jesus is our benefactor, and we are the beneficiaries of his liberty. Jesus is our liberator and granter of freedoms. And we have a powerful and determined enemy. We really do. But he has already been defeated. And he has no power over us. So today, as we continue our study in Numbers, chapters 22 through 25, we're going to go back over that. We're going to see that he will freely take whatever liberty we will freely give him. So the scripture text again is Numbers 21:10 through 25:18. The title for those who are taking notes is Spiritual Warfare, the Enemy from Within. And we're not going to read through the entire chapter again. That would we read through it last week, or most of it last week. And if you, for some reason, were not here, I would encourage you to get the tape, and that will help fill in some of the gaps that we're going to be talking about today. But essentially, we're going to be talking about three enemies that come up against us as we seek to strengthen our relationship with Jesus and live the abundant life that he's promised. And those three enemies are complacency, compromise, and contempt. So the first enemy that we're going to talk about, the enemy within, is complacency. And as we discussed last week, the children of Israel were getting some pretty good victories here. They were pretty much crushing whoever they encountered, and they were taking over some pretty healthy cities. There was certainly infrastructure. There was commerce. There were things of comfort, you know, and they would come in and they would wipe out the people, and it says that there was no survivor left, and they took possession of the land. So my question then is, why didn't they just settle there? I mean, that wasn't that good territory? Well, yeah, it was very good territory. As a matter of fact, Bashan, one of the places they conquered, is used over and over in Scripture as a picture of incredible wealth and incredible lushness, and that's where they were. So why didn't they just stay there? Their ultimate goal was inhabiting the land that God had promised them. And this current victory was not for itself. This current victory was necessary for the future one. And so for them to go into southern Canaan, and for them to go into Bashan, and for them to take these cities, Heshbon, was not for them to dwell there. It was for them to continue on. And just so, our own victories are not to possess the land that we're in, but to get closer to that promised land of life in Jesus Christ. So whatever victory we see, whatever victory we have, whether it's a victory in as far as a spouse, you know, that we've married, or a home that we have, or a job, whatever the case may be, the victory that we have in that, or the blessing that we have in that, is not for that sake. It is so we can go further and further in our relationship with the Lord. Matthew 5 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled." But we often fall far short of total victory because we don't like to be uncomfortable. And the difference between confronting or not confronting the enemy in order to further our relationship with Jesus is leaving the comfortable ground we've already gained, those victories that we have, the wonderful spouse we have, which is a great thing to celebrate, or the comfortable home that we have, which is a wonderful thing to be thankful for, or the security of a job. But these are not victories that we're supposed to have in order to have these victories. These victories are so we can get closer and closer and closer to the Lord. So what is this enemy? This enemy of complacency? It's in the fatigue that keeps us from prayer and study. The fatigue that comes from the job and the home and the family. What is this enemy? The enemy is in the reputation that we have at work and our unwillingness to state our alliance with Jesus in our words and our actions. So what is this enemy? This enemy is in the prison, the nursing home, the neighborhoods that may not know the liberator that we know and are despondent because they've lost sight of his goodness. That's the enemy. The enemy is the easy chair. Rarely does the Lord ask us to leave our homes and families, but merely to get out of our chairs and the air conditioning, to go on behalf of another. What is that enemy of complacency? It's our unwillingness to lay down our lives and take up the cross that we've been given. That master passion that God has put in our hearts, just like He put that master passion in the heart of the children, not to settle in Bashan, but to continue on into the promised land, to continue on into Canaan. God puts in us a passion in our hearts, but we often let that passion be supplanted by our own desire for comfort. And so we never move beyond where we are. We become complacent, not willing to push ahead to enter the promised land. So what we see here is that Israel is obedient. And so in their obedience, they remain under God's blessings and they're protected. And so Balaam cannot curse these people. They've been blessed. And because they remain obedient, they remain under that blessing. So the thing is, the reason why they're out there 38 years later than they're supposed to be is because they were unwilling to engage an enemy that had already been delivered into their hands, because they thought that they were too big. So now they're in this situation. So we say, look at Israel. I mean, they're doing a great job. But yeah, but they should have been 38 years earlier. And they will prove themselves many times in their history as unwilling to do so, and will pay with their lives. And it works the same way for us. It's often said that a follower of Jesus is never standing still. He's either moving forward or he's sliding back. So as we continue to engage the enemy and we continue to push forward and we continue to push down the complacency, because we know this is not where we're supposed to be. Now let's contrast that with resting in the Lord, because this sounds like a whole lot of activity if I'm supposed to be resting in the Lord. Well, we can rest. Rest means to be encouraged with or to take comfort in. Our home, only when we know that it's safe from intruders, we can take comfort or be encouraged with our home when the walls are secure, when there are no leaks, when there are no fire hazards, when the utilities are on and properly functioning, when there are no funny smells. Then we can take comfort in our home. We can rest, can't we? I mean, we can put our head down and sleep at night, knowing that when I get up, the building is still standing. Israel rested. They were encouraged with. They took comfort in the fact that God went before them and promised them the victory. They still had to put their feet forward and their hand to the sword. So resting doesn't mean sleeping. Resting means resting. Resting means taking comfort in, being encouraged by. We can rest. We can be encouraged with. We can take comfort in the work of Jesus and the promises that He makes. But we still must do what He has taught us in His Word. We still must put our feet forward and our hand to the sword. The second enemy is compromise. And in Numbers 21, verse 33, it says, "And they turned and went up by the way to Bashan. So Og, king of Bashan, went out against them, he and all his people, to battle Edrei. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand, and all his people in his land, and you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt at Heshbon.' So they defeated him, his sons, and all his people, until there was no survivor left him, and they took possession of his land." This very passage was a fulfillment of the promise that God gave them in Exodus 23, that the inhabitants of the land would be delivered into their hand, and Israel would destroy them. So they did take comfort in it. They took courage in it. And they were instructed to wipe them out entirely, and they did in this case. So God blessed them. Now later on in Joshua, we're going to see that they were often compromising on eliminating the people. We'll also see that one of their kings, Saul, and subsequent kings after that, would only obey God to an extent. They would just take it so far, often saving some of the inhabitants in the battle, saving some of the cattle. You know, "Well, Lord, we saved it so we could sacrifice it to you." These people, these enemies that they did not completely drive out always came back to them and led them to idolatry and sin. So when God said, I want you to drive these people out, He meant, I want you to drive these people out. When He told them in Exodus 23, I will deliver them into your hand and you will drive them out, He meant, I want you to get rid of them completely. And Israel never did. In this case, they certainly did. They defeated, and it says there was no survivor left. And that's good. But then there's a history of where Israel continues not to do that. Just so with us, whatever we don't completely remove is always going to come back to haunt us. Whatever we do not remove in our lives will always come back to haunt us. And just like the children of Israel, we're given victory over sin, but we negotiate it with instead. And Balaam provides a picture of that. As we see what he is doing with the princes of Moab, we see that compromise of somebody who knows God but who is not willing to completely obey Him. So, chapter 22, verse 9, it says, then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? So Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent me, saying, look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord, my God, to do less or more. Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. He was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. So Balaam said no, but he left the door open for negotiation. And in verse 7 and in verse 15, it says they were bringing a diviner's fee. First offer wasn't good enough. Second offer. And the reason why was because Balaam didn't say, no, I will not go with you. I cannot go with you. I do not want to offend the Lord my God. He said, the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. Well, that's not a relationship. That's a leash. You know, I really wouldn't do this, but you know, God's saying no. So, what does that say about Balaam's heart? What it tells me, though, is the enemy is going to continue after us with greater and greater temptation if we give him any foothold whatsoever. If we throw a price out there, or we throw an idea that we have a price. Even if we check in with God, like Balaam checked in with God, well, let me go ask the Lord. Even though he already said no, let me go ask the Lord. Whenever we name our price, the enemy will do whatever he can to meet that price. Whatever he can. We must be men and women without a price. Again, because as soon as the enemy knows it, he will offer it. Whatever that price is for you, whatever that price is for me, whatever it takes for me to compromise, he will meet that price. So God clearly said no the first time, but Balaam persisted. The Lord had refused to give him permission. Balaam's heart was all wrong. Because, he had an understanding of God without a reverence for God. And a gentleman by the name of Quito said it this way. He said that Balaam was convinced without being converted. He knew that God existed, but he did not have that loving relationship with him that allowed him to say, there is no way I would ever do anything to offend my Lord. what that looks like, in our life, that complacency, is a persistence in our sin. It's torturing Scripture to make it say what we want. So we can look at a passage and rely more upon the grace and the mercy of God than upon the requirement of holiness before God, and we're comfortable with that. It's using our liberty as license to do what we want. God won't punish me for this. He brought this situation into my life. He brought this man into my life. He brought this woman into my life, whatever the case may be. So how could he possibly punish me for this? God will not punish us for that which we seek forgiveness. But if we cannot see the wrong in it, chances are we don't have a saving relationship with the Lord anyway. And so we use grace as an out to strive for a relationship, or as an out to not strive for a relationship with Jesus. See, Balaam had a doctrine in Revelation 2:14, and you don't have to turn there, but let me read it to you. Balaam had a doctrine, it says, "But I have a few things against you," Jesus talking to the church of Pergamos, "because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality." So he had a doctrine. Balaam would give Balak the ammunition he needed to attack Israel, since he couldn't curse them. He taught Balak, "You cannot come against them, but you can get them to compromise themselves." What is that doctrine? It's a doctrine of mixture. I can be of the Lord and I can be of the world. What is that doctrine? It's a doctrine that's soft on teaching and it's soft on living right for the Lord. And we throw up our hands and say, "Who am I to judge?" Well, we're not called to judge so much as measure our lives against what God has said. See, God wasn't holding out for a bigger payday, nor did he change his mind when he finally let Balaam go. He relented. He said, "Okay, Balaam, if that's what you want to do, but there's going to be consequences." And Scripture is full of instances where God is going to use the sinfulness of man to fulfill his own purposes. So even though Balaam went against God's will and God relented and allowed him to go, he still put blessings in his mouth. How could God use such a thick-headed, sinful man to pronounce blessing? All you have to do is look at this pulpit and answer that question. I don't know. But he does. In this case, he used Balaam to fulfill his own purposes, even though he's so sinful. He used Pharaoh, whom he raised up, Judas, whom he allowed access to Jesus, to fulfill his own purpose. Very sinful men, very much against God's will, but God's going to use them. So that doesn't alleviate us of our responsibility before God. And if you want to look at Romans 9, then for full discussion on this, I would encourage you to do that. But, I mean, just for instance, if fornication brings about good because you have a wonderful loving child, a wonderful giving child, does that make the fornication justified? No. If robbery brings about a jail sentence that leads to conversion, that leads to a jail ministry, does that make the robbery justified? No. Just because God's grace allows you to live and to do well in spite of, or maybe even because of your sin, does not justify the sin itself. It's compromise. And our success should never be measured. Well, let me put it this way. Our success should never be the sole or primary measure of fruit in our lives of ministry. Because we could be bumbling along and God still uses us. So we really have to ask ourselves, Lord, not how successful things are around me, but how am I with you? How is my relationship with you? I can look around and see that I have creature comforts, or that my name is known, and still just be separated from the Lord. We cannot look at success as a sole or a primary measure of fruit in our lives or ministry. We compromise. We don't take seriously Romans 12:9 to let love be without hypocrisy, abhorring what is evil and clinging to what is good. We don't take seriously Psalm 101:3, which we read this morning. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. In Revelation 2:14, which we just read, Pergamos. It was a warning to the church of Pergamos that they had people who put stumbling blocks in the front of believers. Balaam could not curse what God had blessed, nor can we be cursed when God has blessed us. Isn't that great? We cannot be cursed because God has blessed us. But like the Israelites, we can be so desirous and so unbelieving that we walk away. The enemy has no power over us, but at the same time, we must be aware of his devices. Straight on attack, which we see again and again and again. But then there's this inside job, the espionage, that leads us to compromise. We can walk without fear of Satan or his demons or Satanists or curses or superstitions. There's no pall over our lives. There's no black cloud that follows us around. But we can make decisions based on our own ways instead of relying on the Lord, and that will bring about consequence. In Hosea 5:11, the Lord tells us that we are oppressed and broken in judgment because we willingly walk by human precept. We do things our own way. And because what we are looking to do doesn't fit with what Scripture tells us to do, we decide that we're going to either disregard or water down what Scripture tells us to do. It's a compromise. And so we're oppressed and we're broken in judgment, it says, because we willingly walk by human precept, by our own or our friends or our grandparents' ungodly counsel. And we don't need to fear secular music. We don't need to fear secular art or popular culture. You're welcome to join me in disregarding most of it and hating a lot of it, but we don't need to fear it. But here's my question. Well, before I get to that, there was a comedian, a Christian comedian, that actually kind of got me thinking about this as well. Is he was talking about the church and how, you know, we see Satan everywhere, you know, and in the 60s it was the Beatles, in the 70s it was backward masking, remember that? You know, where if you played the record backwards, then you could hear Satan. And and this particular guy said, what he's probably telling you is, you're playing it backwards. But anyway, you know, and in the 80s, it was Christian rock. You know, we're all going to hell for listening to Christian rock. And then in the 90s, it was Pokemon. And here we are in the 21st century, and it's Harry Potter. Now, our habits should be selective. And our taste should be selective. But we don't need to fear these things. My question to you is, do you know the lives of the American idols better than the lives of the apostles? Do you know the plot line of Star Wars better than the stories of the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11? Is it easier to get your morality training from The Simpsons than from 1 Corinthians? Is it easier to get your morality training from the latest rock star of the age instead of the Rock of Ages? Would you rather hear someone else make a joyful noise instead of making one yourself because you're not in the habit of praising God? Those are the questions you have to ask yourself. We do not have to fear modern culture. We don't have to fear secular music, secular reasoning, secular art. We are a blessed people. They cannot curse us. The third enemy, contempt. Not only does Balaam have a doctrine, but Balaam also has a way, according to 2 Peter, if you would turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 14. Talking about false teachers here. It says, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. The madness of the prophet, meaning obviously pointing to the fact that yes, he was a prophet, but he was a false prophet. And God still used him. Speaking evil of the things they don't understand, God's judgment. God loves everyone. How could he condemn you to hell? Balaam's way. Balaam's way is also a love for money, it says. And it says that, and it continues to say in here that they carouse in the daytime. They don't even hide their sin. These false teachers, these folks that are in the way of Balaam. And let's turn your attention to verse 13. It says, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in your own deception, in their own deceptions while they feast on you. They are open about their sin. They are contemptuous of what God has told them to do. And it says that they will receive the wages of unrighteousness. Now, does that mean that their reward will be according to their unrighteousness? Because verse 15 says that Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. I think what the Lord is telling us is that you will get what you love. You will get what you love. And if you love unrighteousness, you will get unrighteousness. If you love Jesus, you will get Jesus. You will get what you seek after. So turning back to Numbers, chapter 25. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. Baal is a multitude of gods, actually. Baal was a kind of a chief god of all these multitudes of gods. And it says that Israel was joined to Baal, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from among his congregation, took a javelin in his hand, went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore I say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite who was killed, the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, a leader of a father's house among the Simeonites. And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cosby, the daughter of Zur, who was head of the people of a father's house in Midian. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and attack them, for they harass you with their schemes, by which they seduced you in the matter of Peor and the matter of Cosby, the daughter of a leader in Midian, their sister who was killed in the day of the plague because of Peor. One of the ironic things is that Moab, being relatives of Israel, God told Israel, do not destroy Moab. But because of their insistence in harassing the people of God, God said, you need to destroy Moab. So Balak brought destruction upon his people. But look at Israel's sin with the Moabites. They used sex to lead to idol worship. Can you kind of imagine the scene? These Moabitess women who were probably part of the temple prostitution, you know, which was a part of the worship of Baal, walked into the Israelite camp, enticed these men. Before we go any further, I want you to do something for me. Get you to a point, stop your cold, before we go any further. And so, what we can see from this, and what we can see in all of our society, is that sex sells. What does sex have to do with football? Nothing. What does sex have to do with cars? Nothing. But yet, that's what I see. I'm trying to look at the car, and it's like, lady, get off the hood. Sex sells. And what it bought Israel, in this case, was a jealous God provoked to wrath. So how did Balak know how to do that? It was suggested by Balaam. The children of Israel went from compromise to contempt. And if you flip over to chapter 31 of Numbers, verse 16, talking about the destruction of Midian and the Moabites, it says, look, these women caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So Moses tells us that it was Balaam that suggested to Balak that this is the way that you get to these people. You cannot come against them. They are a blessed people. We cannot curse them. Obviously, the armies are not anything against them. They can't, so you can send as many armies as you want against them, but you're going to be destroyed. But what you can do is cause them to compromise themselves. And that compromise brought contempt. The offenders were being hung out in the open. God said, I want you to take all the offenders and I want you to hang them out in the open so the entire people can see. It says, so the sun can bake them. And a plague was consuming the people and the people were weeping. The people were weeping. And Zimri, this guy, was so contemptuous in his sin that he brings this Midianite woman in front of all these people. As they're weeping at the tabernacle, as people are dying of the plague, as he can see that there are leaders are hanging these people up in the daytime so they can bake in the sun. And he brings this woman in front of all these people. They were not being destroyed from the outside. They were being destroyed from the inside. James tells us that we're drawn away by our own lusts. And if you think that that is something that can only happen in the Old Testament, think about the AIDS epidemic. Think about abortion. Think about the destruction of the family, all because of a contempt for God. And unfortunately, these things are not confined to the world. We also find them in the church. Okay? The way that they took care of it then was that there was that Phinehas took a javelin and ran it through the offending party. Are you saying that we should now hand out javelins and kill all the carnal Christians that we know? Stop the plague? Balaam had a way, the love of money and the rewards of unrighteousness. He had a doctrine that while God's people cannot be cursed, they can be led to bringing His wrath upon them. But Balaam also had an error. In Jude 11, it's a lack of understanding God's grace. That was Balaam's error. God will always seek to bless His people. He will always seek to bless His people. There were four oracles and I know that we're running long, and I appreciate your patience, but this is so important. There were four oracles, and we're going to go through them very quickly, but they're so important to understand. In the first oracle, it says that they cannot be birthed. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I denounce who the Lord has not denounced? And so Balaam not only says, I cannot curse them, I can only bless them. He says, but you know what? You guys are numerous, and you're going to continue to be so. You're going to continue to prosper. In the second one, in the second oracle, it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will not do? Or has he spoken and will not make it good? God is so faithful. And as it says in verse 19, God is so faithful. And check this out. Check this out. In verse 21, he says, he has not observed iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen wickedness in Israel. The Lord God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Has not observed iniquity or wickedness. This is the same people who have been marching around for 40 years, complaining, and God has not observed iniquity or wickedness. What kind of glasses are you wearing, Lord? Well, they happen to be blood-covered. He has not observed iniquity or wickedness. We have that same righteousness in Jesus. And it says that He gives them strength. There's the shout of a king in the camp. He gives them strength. He continues to bless them. The third oracle, it says that He will bring comfort to many. It says that His seed, she shall pour water out from His buckets, and its seed shall be in many waters. That seed, Jesus, that King that He talks about, Jesus, a blessing to all who bless, and a curse to all who curse. So Balaam has now just given Israel the same protection, or reiterated the same protection that God gave to Abraham. And all we have to do is look through history to see that that is validated. Whoever has cursed the nation of Israel has been destroyed. Nation upon nation upon nation. And most recently, in recent history, it was Hitler. Now, we see those who are cursing Israel with their very nations being threatened. I would ask you strenuously to pray for President Bush and our leadership, because I believe that as he decides the nation, what the state of the nation of Israel is, as he blesses or curses, so are we blessed or cursed as a nation. So Balaam blesses them with strength. And then the fourth one was for free, because Balak had already said, enough, don't bless them or curse them, just go away. So Balaam says, I'm going to give you one more. Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also, his enemies, shall be a possession, while Israel does valiantly. Out of Jacob, one shall have dominion and destroy the remains of the city. So Balaam, unrighteous, unholy, disobedient Balaam, sees the promised Messiah. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Israel, not only are you blessed of God, and you're going to be a comfort to many, and you're going to destroy nations, but Messiah, I want you to remember that Messiah is going to come out of you. We've talked about complacency and compromise and contempt. And we saw three different enemies that live within. And while they were illustrated by three different events, it's easy to see how our unwillingness to push ahead in our life in Christ will eventually lead to making decisions about our life that may or may not be what God would have us to do, as did Balaam. We begin to become less and less concerned about it. And then we move from being less concerned to not caring at all. And we're open in our sin, as Zimri was. We're open. From complacency to compromise to contempt. We cannot be cursed when God has blessed us, and we've been blessed in His Son Jesus. We can therefore claim victory over sin because sin and the enemy of our souls have no power over us. Jesus, who is in us, is greater than he who is in the world. The Bible tells us that. But we have greater enemies within: complacency, compromise, and contempt. These things we must allow the Lord to conquer as well. We began talking about liberty. And the reason why we read the Bible is because God has given us the liberty to choose. And this book records those who choose wisely and those who did not do so, so we might learn. And our liberty in Christ cannot be taken from us, but it can easily be given away in exchange for the bondage of sin. In James 1:25, it says, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Our great benefactor, Jesus, who gave us this liberty, is also the one